All right. This morning we want to continue a series that we started last week dealing with dynamic Christianity. And we began last time by talking about our salvation. We dealt with the fact that all men stand in need of salvation, and that's because of the fact that God is holy and man is not. God is holy and man is not. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 99 and verse number 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." He's a holy God. The prophet Isaiah was able to catch a glimpse of the holiness of God. You remember there was a day when, during the reign of King Uzziah, there was a day when Isaiah was allowed to peek inside the temple, and there he got a glimpse of the throne of God. And you remember what he saw in that vision. As he looked upon the throne of God, he saw that around that throne, above that throne, in Isaiah 6, verse 2 and verse number 3, stood the seraphims. Each had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Verse 5, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." By the way, the very same thing is happening around God's throne right now. Did you know that? Very same thing is happening around God's throne right now. In fact, up in heaven, the Apostle John saw it in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 8, when he said, "The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not." Notice this. "They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come." And so because of the fact that God is infinitely holy, this is something that you and I really, because of our fallen condition, and because of the fact that we have a mind that is really not everything that it ought to be, this is a concept that's hard for us to really get a grasp of, but it is the infinite holiness of God. Because God is infinitely holy, we need to understand there's some things that are true. Because God is infinitely holy, first of all, He cannot allow sin in His presence. Because He is infinitely holy, He cannot allow sin in His presence. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, the psalmist said, "For Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee." This is the infinite holiness of God, and it is such that He cannot allow sin to enter into His presence. But not only can He not allow sin in His presence, I want you to notice a second thing. He cannot allow sin in His sight. The Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes," the prophet said, concerning the Lord God. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself, when He who knew no sin became sin for us and died on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says that God turned His back on His only begotten Son. And as a result of that, Matthew 27, verse number 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" You know why? Because of my sin, and because of your sin, and because God is so infinitely holy, He cannot allow sin in His presence. He cannot even allow sin in His sight. Cannot look upon it. Bottom line, all men stand in need of salvation simply because of the fact that all men are born sinners. All men are born sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "And because of our sin, because of the fact of our sin, none of us are worthy. And none of us are able to enter into His presence. And none of us are worthy. And none of us are able to stand in His sight. And so therefore, the only place for those who are not saved is the place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. I'm talking about that place of eternal fire and everlasting torment called hell. So in our study together last time, we began dealing with the subject of salvation. It is foundational because all men need to be saved. All men need to be saved. And so we begin dealing with the subject of salvation, but I want us to go back and I want us to revisit this subject. It's such a grand subject. And I want us to go back and revisit the subject, and I want us to give a more complete definition of what salvation is really all about. Now, you'll remember last week I gave you a very simple definition. It's actually a definition out of Oxford's dictionary, if you'll remember. And I said to you that salvation is defined in the dictionary simply as the preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. That's what salvation is. The deliverance or the preservation from harm and ruin and loss. And we said that while this is certainly a very accurate definition in the physical sense, in the biblical sense, salvation is a spiritual matter that goes far beyond the physical. It goes far beyond the physical. In fact, it reaches down into the heart of a man and touches the deepest need that a man has. And so as we define more completely what our salvation is all about, let's begin. I want to give you some words here that will just help us to understand this thing of salvation a little bit better. When we talk about salvation, first of all, number one, we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about regeneration. In the beginning, God created man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. God created man in His own image and in His own likeness. And then you remember God took that man and He put him in the Garden of Eden. And there in that garden, God gave to man absolute freedom to do whatever he wanted to do. But there was one stipulation. There was one rule. There was one thing that the man was told he could not do. It's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when the Lord God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That was the only stipulation. Stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat. All the other trees, you can eat all you want. And it's not fattening. Isn't that good to know? Because when we get to heaven, the tree of life is going to be there and you can eat all you want. Won't get fat. That's a blessing for me. Only rule. Eat all you want but this one tree. But you know what Satan does? Satan likes to come along and instead of focusing on all the blessings God has given to us, Satan wants to get us to focus on the one thing God said we can't do. The one thing that's going to destroy us. And that's exactly what we find here. Satan comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 3, comes with his temptation. And as a result of that, Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. Those of you who've been here for a while, you understand my theological position on this forbidden fruit is it's a durian. Nothing that smells that bad cannot be evil, okay? But anyway, they ate that forbidden fruit, and as a result of that, they broke God's rule. They sinned against God, and immediately they died. Now that doesn't mean they fell down dead physically. That's not what it means. They did not physically fall down dead. Rather, something worse happened. And that is, they died as far as their relationship with God was concerned, because the relationship with God was now broken. The relationship with God was broken. They died spiritually. The fellowship with God they had enjoyed before, now it's gone. Why? Because God is infinitely holy. Cannot allow sin in His presence. Cannot allow sin in His sight. And so the fellowship that they had enjoyed before, now it's gone. Now it's gone. By the way, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. That's Adam. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we saw in our study last time how that every man born into this world, even though they may be physically alive, they may be physically well, yet every man born into this world is born in a state of spiritual death. Born in a state of spiritual death. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, there is the implication that we find here. There's the implication that we find. The unsaved man, the man who is spiritually dead, can never worship God. You get that? The man who is unsaved, the man who is spiritually dead, he is absolutely, totally unable to worship God. He may attend a church. He may do all kinds of good deeds. He may follow all kinds of sacraments. He may do all of the things religion says you have to do. But the man who is spiritually dead cannot truly worship God. You know why? Jesus gave us the answer. In John chapter 4, verse 24, here's what Jesus said. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him, how? In spirit and in truth. And if you are spiritually dead, then there's no way that you can worship God. No way that you can do that. That's the implication. Therefore, we see letter B, the requirement. The requirement. When the Lord Jesus met Nicodemus, a very devout man, a very religious man. In fact, the Bible says that he was a teacher of the Jews, a Pharisee, the most strict sect in all of Judaism. That was Nicodemus. In fact, if you looked up religious man, it probably had his picture right there beside it. He was one of the best. And yet when the Lord Jesus met with Nicodemus immediately, instead of commenting on all of his religion and all of his good works and all of the things that he did, Jesus looked Nicodemus in the eye and began talking about the fact in John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus needed something. He needed to be born again. Needed to be born again. Now, Nicodemus did not understand that at all. He did not understand that at all. In fact, you read it there in John chapter 3, verse 4. He thought that Jesus was talking about how that as an old man, Nicodemus now needs to go back in his mother's womb and be born all over again. It was totally, totally a physical thing with them. So the Lord Jesus then began to explain it. He gave the explanation in verse number 5 when Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now this thing, born of water, there are many today who have taken that and they have tried to apply that to baptism. In other words, they say that in order for a person to be born again, they have to go through the waters of baptism and then believe on Jesus Christ. And so they're born of water and they're born of the Spirit, and that's how you become a Christian. Is that what Jesus was teaching? No, absolutely not. No, absolutely not. The baptism or the born of water here, not talking about baptism, rather it's talking about our physical birth. You say, how do you know that? Well, read the context. In verse number 6, here's what it says. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You see, now the born of water and born of flesh have replaced each other. And so now he's talking about that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The bottom line is simply this. In order to be a part of God's kingdom, in order to be a child of God, we have to be born physically into the family of man, and then we have to be born again spiritually into the family of God. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be born again. And that's the meaning of the theological word regeneration. It's when the Spirit of God takes the spirit of a man that is dead in trespasses and in sin, and He makes that spirit to live. That's regeneration. That's regeneration. And that's exactly what God has done for all of those who come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. To regeneration. There's another word that describes our salvation that we find, and that is the word redemption. The word redemption. And that simply means, it means to purchase. To redeem something. If you've ever taken something to a pawn shop. Don't know if you've done that or not, but you know the concept, right? Whether you've done it or not, you know what happens. You go in and you say, "Hey, I've got this, for example, I have this ring and I'm a little short on cash. I need some cash." And so they say, "Okay, this ring, it's valued at let's say $500. We'll give you $10 for it." And then they give you a ticket, right? And so the deal is that they give you like maybe 30 days, 60 days, depending on however they do it. And they say, "Now, if you'll bring this ticket back and repay us, we're going to give you $10. You repay us $20, and then we'll give you your ring back. If you don't bring it back in the appointed time, we're going to sell the ring, and we're going to sell it for what it's really worth and make a bundle of money." And so they're actually hoping you never come back. That's basically how they operate. But the fact is that you can take something that you have hawked at the pawn shop, and you go in and you can pay the money, and you can get back your possession, and that's called redeeming it. You have bought back what belonged to you. You bought back what belonged to you. And that's exactly what we find happens to us spiritually. We belong to God. We were His by right of creation. But sin has separated us from God. But God loves us, and therefore He provided a way whereby He might redeem us and buy us back for Himself. Now here's the question. What is the price that you have to pay? What is the price of our redemption? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and verse number 19. Here's what he said. He says, "Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Notice verse 19. Here's the price. "But with the precious blood of Christ." With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The bottom line is simply this. Jesus Christ paid the price required so that we who were by nature the slaves of sin might be set free. That we might be bought back and set free. That's why Elvina Hall, she wrote the words of the hymn that sometimes we sing. I'm sure you'll recognize the words. "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." That's what we're talking about when we talk about redemption. And so there's regeneration. Number two, there's redemption. And then number three, there's the word remission. The word remission. This simply means the act by which something is laid aside or put away. The act whereby something is laid aside or put away. So when we speak of remission in the biblical sense, we're referring to the fact that our sins have been put away. Our sins have been put away. The Bible says that they have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They've been put in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered against us anymore. That's what remission is all about. It's been put away. It's been put away. And again, how is that done? How is that done? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Bible says, "And almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood." Now that's an interesting statement. You notice it says almost all things. Doesn't say all things are purged by blood. Doesn't say all things are cleansed by blood, but it says almost all things. Almost all things. The rule is not universal. And that's simply because of the fact there were some things according to the law of God. For example, in Numbers chapter 31, there were some things in the, according to the law of God that were purified by fire and by water. There are some things in the law of God, again, Numbers 31, that were purged, they were cleansed simply by washing with water. But almost all things, when it has to do with our sin, you need to understand that with the putting away of sin, the text is very clear. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. But now notice the next part. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission. This putting away of sin is also what we would call forgiveness. It's called forgiveness. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14, "You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together." That is, He's taken that which is dead and He's quickened it. He has made it alive with Him. How did He do that? "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." In other words, we're able to have remission simply because of the fact that Jesus Christ took our sin, died in our place, shed His blood. That's how our sin can be forgiven. That's how we have remission. And closely linked to that remission, there's another word that we have to think about when it comes to the matter of our salvation, and that's the word justification. The word justification. In Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and verse number 39, the Apostle Paul says, "But be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," talking about Jesus Christ, "through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified." All that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now that word justified, justification, it simply means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. Someone has explained it this way. Someone has said that the word justified simply means that it is just as though we never sinned. That's justification. We have been declared righteous. It's in the eyes of God, it's just like we never sinned. It's just like we never sinned. Of course, when it comes to this thing of our salvation, that raises a very profound question. It raises a very profound question. The question is simply this: how can a holy God, who is infinitely holy, who cannot allow sin into His presence, and cannot even look upon sin, how can that God, who is so holy, look at a sinful man and simply say, "Oh, it's okay. You did the best you could. It's okay. You're righteous." Can God do that? Can God take such a thing? Can God actually rewrite our history in order to say that we're righteous when we know we're not? Can God do that? And of course the answer is no. In order to properly understand this thing of justification, there are two aspects that we need to mention. The first one, letter A. When we talk about being justified, there's two parts. First of all, there's the forgiveness of sin. Again, because God is infinitely holy, He cannot simply forgive sin. I've learned a little bit about bookkeeping over the past months. And I've learned that in bookkeeping, there are some things you can just write off. When it comes to our dealings with God, there's nothing you write off. There's no statute of limitations. God cannot just write off that which is sinful. He cannot do that. If God simply patted us on the head and said, "It's okay, I forgive you because after all, I am a God of love, and it's okay." No, if God did that, then God would not be holy. And God would not be just. He would not be holy. He would not be just. In other words, if God allows the sinner to slide, then He's not God anymore. He's not God anymore. So how is it that God can forgive our sin and declare us to be righteous? Well, the answer is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For He," that's talking about God the Father, you notice in the context, "For He hath made Him," that's talking about Jesus Christ, God the Son, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." That does not mean that Jesus was made to be a sinner. It does not mean that Jesus Christ was made to be a sinner. Jesus Christ was always, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, He was always holy, and He was always harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. But here's what it means. It means that in spite of His perfect holiness, God treated Jesus Christ like a sinner. He wasn't a sinner, but God treated Him like a sinner when God laid on Him the penalty for our sin. God laid it on Him. Laid on Him the penalty of sin that rightfully should have been laid upon us. That's what it means when we talk about the forgiveness of sin. That's how it's possible. But there's another side to it. And that is this, letter B, the imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." In other words, Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross of Calvary, He took the weight of God's law that demanded death because of our sin. He took that penalty and He put it on Himself so that we who are sinners and deserve that death might be given His righteousness. You see, that's the trade. That's the trade that was made. And because of these two aspects, because of the fact that God has forgiven our sin and He has declared us to be righteous, therefore we are justified. In other words, in the eyes of God, as I said before, it's just like we never sinned. Because when God looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Justification. There's a fifth word, and that is this. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Before our salvation, we were opposed to God. Before our salvation, the Bible says that we were the enemies of God. Before our salvation, we were actively at war against God. But through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, all of that has been changed. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, when we put our faith and trust in Him, we are now brought into a state of agreement. We're brought into a state of harmony. We're brought into a state of fellowship with God. And that which was lost in the Garden of Eden is now restored in our heart and in our life. Reconciled to God. Therefore, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing, this salvation that we have. The words that we have talked about this morning could be a study in themselves. And I hope that you'll take the list and when you go home, go over it and go over it and go over it and get into the Scriptures and see more that the Bible has to say. We've just touched the hem of the garment when we talk about the wonderful salvation that God has provided for us. And as we consider these things this morning, it's no wonder in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that our salvation is referred to, as I mentioned last week. It is a so great salvation. So great. In other words, if someone were to say to you, how great is it? All you can say is, it's so great. There's no way you can describe it. There's no limits that you can put on it. There's no human understanding. It goes beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. It's so great. That's the salvation that God has given to us. Now, the question then this morning, as we bring all this to a close, the question is simply this. Have you received His salvation? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? I'm not asking you, have you joined the church? Because frankly, that doesn't matter. I'm not even asking you, have you been baptized? That doesn't matter either. And I'm not asking you, are you doing the best you can? Because that doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's the thing that matters. And so have you received the salvation that God has provided for you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have, then my question is, are you living in the victory that this salvation makes available for us? Are you living as a victor? Are you struggling and living as a victim under the world and the flesh and the devil? May God help us this morning to live in such a way that we might truly know what it is to enjoy all of the blessings of this so great salvation that our God has provided for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your...